So we're in chapter 11, and I want to talk about the king and his kingdom. Jesus is approaching his, we're kind of off season here. Usually you like to talk about the crucifixion around the time of Easter, but we're going into, you know, Thanksgiving and different things like that. So we're a little off key, but it's a very appropriate time to talk about the king and his kingdom. I don't trust the kingdom of man. I mean, I've been let down by so many people, so many politicians, you know, conservative, liberal. It really is all the same when you think about it. The inefficiencies of the corrupt nature of any government, even the best of governments, is corrupt by nature. They are divided between serving the people, and I think about our politicians. You know, we live in a great country, and I would never bash America. I love America. I'm very proud to be an American and to live here. We're very blessed in abundance here. But even the best politicians are, by nature, they're kind of self-seeking. I think about they're divided against serving the people. That's their job, is to serve the people. Their personal ideology, everybody's got their own little thing that they're doing, and then getting elected again, right? That's how the politicians work today. And I do not criticize anybody individually at all, because I think it's the nature of the beast, the kingdom of man, you might say. And, you know, they never do exactly what's right. It doesn't matter who is elected or who is president or Congress or senator or our local congressman. They never do exactly what's right. They do what they're pressured to do in different ways. And this election cycle, we all know it's been brutal to the country. It's been really horrendous. We are a very divided nation, a very self-seeking nation, and most of our morality, I believe, started to dip in the 60s with my generation, the promiscuous, the drug use, the different things that went on. And it continues to this day to be downhill. I don't see it getting any better. We have a lot of changes of laws that affect the morality of things. Most of what's going on today is very central to when Israel was in the days of the judges. That's right after Joshua's time. And there was a saying in the scriptures, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's kind of what we're at today. Now, don't get me wrong. Like I said, I'm glad to live in America. But in reality, it is the kingdom. Even the best kingdom on earth is the kingdom of man. The best kingdom on earth. I wait for a better kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. Righteousness, justice will reign. I mean, true, we've never seen that before, ever. If inefficiencies, wipe them away. No more deficits, no more recessions, doing things the right way for the right reasons for the people itself. And all because of the King of Glory. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a prolific preacher in the 60s, 70s, 80s. He was over in England, kind of fulfilled Spurgeon's role over there down the line. He said, the key to history of the world is the kingdom of God. The key to history of the world is the kingdom of God. And I want to speak about the kingdom of God today. The king has started this kingdom, and it's started in our hearts. That's where it starts. He came to die for our sins and then to inject the Holy Spirit, part of him, into our lives. And it started in our hearts. And his kingdom will culminate in a real kingdom with a real king, with a real return of Jesus Christ. The title of the message is simply The King. We're chapter 11. We're going to cover all of it. We have a very simple outline. Just really 2 points today, the king and his kingdom. Those are the 2 points we want to look at. And I want to read the entire chapter this morning, because, and then I'll back up and then I'll go forward again. Verse 1, chapter 11 of Mark. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied, that's a donkey, and on which no one has ever sat, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? The Lord, and say to them, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it there. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said, what are you doing, loosening the colt? And then they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded them, so they let the colt go. Then he brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches, we're talking about the palm trees, different things like that, from trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before him followed, cried out, Hosanna. That means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when they had looked around at all things, the hour was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went probably back to Martha and Mary's and Lazarus' house. Now, the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. Then in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat of this fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. This is the following morning. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. Very corrupt business going on there. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who were profiting from it, heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. If you remember, if you're backing up, Lazarus was just raised from the dead shortly before that. So that was a big miracle. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you curse has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says, it will be done, and he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask and pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, and you have anything against anybody, forgive them, that your heavenly Father, or your Father in heaven, may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Then they came to Jerusalem, and as he walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered them. Remember, we were talking about, he always answered them with a question. It's a good means to talk to people. I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, why do you know? We do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what about the king? I'm talking Jesus is the king. He's more than that. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, in the complete text, we see a number of key attributes. He was really a commanding king. When you look at, he had full command of his ragtag troop, the disciples during that period of time. He sends them into Jerusalem for the colt and to get that. But, you know, even on earth, Jesus had command of things there. I mean, he's from heaven, but he had command from heaven. He had command from the earth. The disciples understood and experienced his authority. They saw that he could just, at a command, heal someone or cast out a devil or something like that. He was no ordinary man or even a prophet. We also understand that he had command of providence. You guys know what providence is. Those are what the world calls coincidences, the things that happen to you in the kingdom of God. But providence is God working in this world. He could set up a meeting with somebody a week from now that you're going to run into them, and God is going to do a work there. He could do that stuff. Those are, you know, there's no such thing as coincidences in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing. And he also has command of the elements. You know, think about this. A king of kings, or one of king of heaven and king of earth, is not a king unless he has full authority of everything. Now, he went out the next day, and he came out from Bethany. He was hungry, and he seeing from afar the fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And he came to the fig tree, could not find anything on it. You know, in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, it's kind of interesting. He curses the fig tree. The next day, it's dried up from its roots. When you think about it, he's just got command of the elements itself. I mean, we know that he can still a storm at sea. He could take Irma and say, "Be still," and it would stop. That's how powerful he is. And we see that he had command of all the elements of our health. He would heal somebody, a deaf man, a blind man, someone that couldn't speak, someone that was lame. He had the command of that. But think about this. He also had command of his destiny. He had command of his destiny. Though he turned over tables and he taught in the temple, though he resisted the authorities, they could not touch him until he says, okay. They could not touch him. You know, verse 7 and 8, we see him ride in, not on a white horse in victory, right, but on a lowly donkey. And, you know, the white horse was for the Roman conquerors. They would come in and they would have the white horse. They would ride in. But here you see a humble king, someone that had a humble heart. So, you know, God in the flesh, in humility, he comes in on a humble colt, riding on the back of a donkey. And you know what? To conquer death. To conquer death. That's what it was. He came in humbly for that reason. I also think that he's a transcending king. His kingdom is not just physical, but supernatural. I mean, you think about everything he did. I mean, he lived like he slept, he ate, he, you know, had all the functions of any normal human being, but he had full control over his physical element and his supernatural elements altogether. So he was transcending. He had control of heavenly things as well as the earthly things. Think about this. He pre-positioned that donkey before the world was created. He knew exactly where it was going to be and what genetic order and who was the lineage. He knew all that stuff because he created the first donkey. And he says, you know, your lineage here is going to, I'm going to ride on it. So think about it. He pre-positioned the donkey. He cursed the fig tree. And this is the testimony of a supernatural kingdom, a supernatural kingdom. So he's a transcending king because his kingdom transcends this world into eternity. I mean, altogether itself. He is also a prevailing king. Everything he set out to do was done. Everything that he thought about even before he came to earth was done. But even more so, he prevailed over his enemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, when you think about it, they were in his control to complete the task that they would send him to the cross. That's how it worked. That's how it worked altogether. And you can't stop a prevailing king, whatever he wants. He mentions it in another gospel when the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to silence the crowd at the triumphal entry. That he said, look, the stones are going to cry out if you silence them, because it's written in the Psalms. He's also a king of valor. One of the more interesting thoughts that I've ever had about Jesus is his great courage, You know, it's hard to understand courage in this sense because, you know, I understand courage of a Marine going into battle. I understand the courage of someone in the Army facing the battle and prevailing. And, you know, I mentioned a story just the other day about Marines in Fallujah, how courageous they were, how they carried their wounded, you know, away from the battle itself. I understand courage, but Jesus has got a different courage altogether. It goes beyond that. Think about, all right, you're facing physical death. A lot of people face physical death. A lot of people were crucified. Can you have billions and billions and billions of people's sins dumped on you and survive? I mean, I don't know. That's courage. You know, when we look at the garden, we understand that Jesus wasn't chicken. He was facing something that none of us ever have to face. We don't have to face eternity because he faced that for us times billions. I don't know how that, you know, I understand the physical punishment, but the spiritual is far beyond what I can recognize. But he was courageous. Man did not change his direction. He was not afraid of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He kind of held his peace in the beginning, and as it got closer to his death, he let him have it, and he knew that they were going to crucify him. And pay attention to this. He was a king of valor because he came to Jerusalem to die for our sins. That's something that I really amazing. He's a king full of courage. So this commanding king, this humble king, this transcending king, and this king of valor itself, very courageous. So what about his kingdom? Well, verse 7, you know, begins to tell the story again about the cult and Jesus going into Jerusalem. And I want to read that again because it's an interesting part of the story. And they brought the cult to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches from the tree, spread them out on the road. And they cried out, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. That's the kingdom of God that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So it's interesting. He would not receive the kingdom at this time. That was promised to him. And we see that in the prophetic books that the kingdom is promised to him. He would not receive the kingdom at this time, but he first must die for our sins. That was the phase one. A lot of the Israel, they did not understand phase one or phase two. Phase one was to die for our sins. Phase two, return and take the kingdom away from the kingdom of man. You know, it's a very patient kingdom. God is so patient. He's patient with us, but he's so patient with his time. I would want him to hurry things up a little bit. Let's get this over with. Let's go to heaven. Let's see this whole world, you know. Let's go. I mean, that's what I say. But it's a very patient kingdom, and God is very patient, and it shows in his patience toward us. He rides in on this lowly donkey, but he's going to come back on that white horse and take back the world. Great power, we read in Revelation. Truly, it is a patient kingdom because of us, because of us. That's why he's waiting. The reason why he restrains himself from judging is that he wants more people to come into his kingdom. He wants to have that time. You're part of that mercy of God. I'm part of that mercy of God. You know, think about if he didn't wait for us. 10 years from now, he comes back and we're still wandering around like prodigals. I'm very glad that he waited for all of us. Truly, though, it's a patient kingdom because mercy, because of the mercy. It's not because he doesn't care about sin or doesn't care about how bad the world is or how sick it is or how, you know, immoral it is. It's all because he has other people to come to him. And that's something to really consider. He first took care of the most important thing to God. You know what that is? us. That's the most important thing to God, is saving his children. So now, also, I looked at this. It's a thoroughly prepared kingdom. It was prepared before time. You think about the donkey. But this ride into Jerusalem was predicted 300 to 400 years ago in Zechariah. I want to read that, Zechariah 9:9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You need to pay attention to this. Daniel 9:25 is a prophecy about this ride into Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 25. It's kind of a complicated prophecy. If you need to, I'm going to go over this quickly, but if you need more information or detail, I'd be glad to sit down and explain it to you, but for now, we won't have the time. It says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks, that's 69, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Let me give you a very quick explanation. If you need more, Daniel 9:25 is a mathematical prophecy. It's a mathematical prophecy. The Jewish and the Babylonian calendars use 360-day years versus our 365. They're more on a lunar schedule. We're on a solar schedule. So if you take the 69 weeks, and like I said, if you need more information, we can talk afterwards. Take the 69, you multiply it times 360, and it equals out to 173,880 days. In effect, Gabriel, who gave Daniel this prophecy, that the interval between the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the presentation of Messiah the Prince, or Jesus, would be 173,880 days. Now, historically, we know exactly when they gave this, and this guy gave the commandment. It was actually a Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, and he gave it on March 14th, 445 BC. We know that date specifically. Now, the emphasis of the verse on the streets and the wall was, there's a couple different buildings, building of the temple, building of the wall. So there's a difference, but so the emphasis is more on the wall and the streets. So when did the Messiah present himself as a king? During the ministry of Jesus, there were several options and occasions which even the people tried to promote him to be king. You remember he, you know, fed 5,000 or 10, maybe 15,000. And they said, "Wow, this is good. Let's make him king," you know. But he avoided that. He carefully avoided all that stuff. And he would always say, you know, "My time has not yet come." I mean, he was on his own. He was on the Father's timetable. So he knew exactly when. So this triumphal entry, precise to the very day, when you examine the period between March 14th, 445 BC, and April 6th, 32 AD, any corrections for leap years, they figured this all in, we discovered that 173,880 days are exactly to the day when he rides in Jerusalem, and they're proclaiming him to be king. It's the first time that Jesus allowed this in the entire time. He does all things well. He does all things well. Now, the next day, when they come to Bethany, he was hungry. We see this again. We see this about the fig tree. You know, cursing of the fig tree is also prophetic. Israel was often in the Old Testament referred to the fig tree. They, you know, good fruit, bad fruit, cursed, you know, bad figs altogether. It's over and over in the Old Testament. And he knew Israel as a nation was going to reject him. And this is just a prophetic symbolism that, you know, for the short term, God is going to reject this nation, put him in a tailspin of 2,000 years. Not a permanent rejection, but this rejection. And, you know, withered up from the roots itself. And we know 70 AD, the Romans came in. They burned the city. They burned the temple. They killed over 1 million Jews. They were dispersed for 2,000 years. They were persecuted everywhere they went. according to Deuteronomy, the cursings and the blessings. Not a permanent rejection. God is actually working on Israel right now. They became a nation again in 1948. So it's an amazing thing that, you know, that's one of the things that we really can look forward to in prophetic times, is that one incident is the key to everything. Now it begins. It begins again. You know, we see all these storms. We see all, you know, it's kind of interesting. Jesus talks about the troubled seas. He talks about earthquakes all over the earth. I mean, these are some big storms that we're experiencing. The one down in Texas, this one here, there's another one following. And not that we haven't had storms before, but they're all kind of grouped together lately. And don't get me wrong, I'm not making a date promise for anything, but they're going to come. At some point, everything's going to accelerate. So they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold. And, you know, they're a bunch of crooks. That's what it is. They're a bunch of crooks making money off of people. If you guys would come in and you were a poor person and you brought your dove, they would inspect and say, yep, rejected. But you can buy one of ours. But you can't use a Roman coin. We can change that too. So they're making money all the way down the line. And they were the judges of what was acceptable. And they were also the salesmen selling you something new. That's not a very good situation altogether. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were their backers. They were the bankers itself, and they were getting a cut of everything. So we see this, you know, Jesus, this is not the first time he's overturned the table. He did that in the beginning. If you look in the book of John, this is the second time. And he, you know, you have made it a den of thieves. One of the things that I notice in the Gospels is Jesus got bolder and bolder, and as he reached toward the end, he confronted the leadership more vigorously, and basically that's because he wanted to provoke them. That was the avenue of his crucifixion, and to die for that. When evening had come, they went out of the city. Now in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by its roots. Peter remembering again. So that's all symbolic. But you kind of see a double lesson in the cursing of the fig tree. One lesson is about faith, believing when we pray, believing that, you know, if you believe that God is going to do something, he will do it. That's a promise that he's made to us. We're not talking about the lotto. We're not talking about things that are not in his will, you might say, altogether. But we got to believe. We have to, when we pray, you know, it's so often, we pray so often for so many things, we have to remember to believe God that he's going to do that. And we need to couple our faith with belief and prayer, couple our prayers with faith. And I think there's a key understanding, though, today that we need to know. God is a good God. He wants to give us good things. And if we pray and believe and we understand that he wants to give us good things, our prayer lives will be much more fruitful. And you have to pray according to his will, obviously. But then he reminds us, when you're praying, let's forgive each other. Let's forgive each other. It's important. Forgiveness is just so bitter. That bitterness of unforgiveness and toward people, it's so bitter. It really, it's kind of funny, it really doesn't hold that other person captive. It holds you captive, you know, to express that bitterness. So he ties pray, and, you know, when you pray, remember to forgive others. When I think about that, I understand how great the forgiveness has been on my life, and it's easy to let go. Think about how sinful you might have been in the past, or how God looks at sin. I don't care, the whitest lie is still a nail in his hand. It's still the same thing. When I think about this, I think about how easy it is to let things go, just to let things go and not hold it in our bondage. You know, we obtain mercy because what? We're merciful. He says, blessed are those that are merciful, they shall obtain mercy. That's the principles of the kingdom. So that simple golden rule, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Then we speak about the authority of Jesus while he was on earth and while he was on heaven. You know, it's interesting. We understand you could go to a huge concert. Thousands and thousands of people. I saw one on YouTube yesterday. A sad person that has already passed away, a rock star. I mean, had the crowd going, it was just thousands and thousands, probably maybe 100,000 people were at this concert. It was a huge concert. And I was thinking, every one of them there, including the band on the stage, will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Everyone. It's a promise. So when we speak about the authority of Jesus, and while he was on earth and while he was on heaven, we understand that everyone is going to tip their knee to Jesus Christ. Everybody is going to submit. Romans 14:11 says, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Everyone, you're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's whether you're crushed by the stone or the stone is crushed by you. Jesus talked about that. He says, if the stone is crushed by on you, you'll be pulverized. It'll just break you to pieces a little bit if you let the stone crush you now, but later on it's going to pulverize you. And so, in other words, if we humble ourselves now, Jesus said we will be exalted later. Finally, just to touch on one last thing, is the kingdom of God is a perpetual kingdom. It's no four-year terms. That is a good thing, you know. I mean, a lot of us get a kick out of the elections and, you know, all the different things, but no more campaign promises, nothing like that. His kingdom is everlasting. And when we take Isaiah 9, sometimes as a Christmas card, but listen to what it says about his kingdom. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Isn't that wonderful? No end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the day that he touches down on Mount Olives and splits it in two, the day that he takes the Antichrist and the beast and has someone cast him into the lake of fire, and then he seals up the devil, from that day forward for that 1,000 years, there's going to be peace. He's going to rule. And then forevermore after that. So it's a very patient kingdom, and it's heading our way. And it's a precise kingdom. Everything has been prepositioned, and his word never returns empty. Everything he already thought about before the world began. And there will be no end. My mind strains always on eternity. I remember the first time my mind ever just kind of went bonkers is when I was a young kid and they told me God is forever. What? It really amazed me. What? You know, I can't understand that. So we've been talking about the king and his kingdom. There is only one king. There is only one king. I want to just read something out of Psalms. What psalm did you read today, Terrence? Well, I'm going to finish a little bit more of it so for us today. It says, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have been blessed from you, from the house of the Lord. There's only one king. There's only one king. And this should be a great comfort to those that are distressed, because you can go to him. It says you can go to his throne without any obstructions. You don't have to. There's no blocks. There's nothing impeding you. Your sin has been dissolved. It's been buried in the hands and the feet of Jesus. This should be a great comfort to everyone that's distressed, or maybe you're discouraged with your life, or maybe you have seemingly impossible situation. He is the king over that. He is the king over that. May I remind you that we have this transcending king that rules heaven and earth. You know, our bodies are going to fall apart. Mine has begun to do that in many different ways, but he transcends all that. My body will not, in this life, live forever. But the next one, man, it's geared up forever, man. It's just, I don't know what he's going to do, but it's going to be geared up forever. Remember, he's transcending king, and he operates in this world, and he operates in that world. All, maybe the multiverse that they think we have and all the different things that we have going on. But think about this simple thing. He wants to take care of you, and he wants to take care of me. But I have to also remind you with those words is that we have to get off the throne and let him sit down. We have to get off the throne and let him sit down. There cannot be two kings and there cannot be two kingdoms. You can only have one king and one kingdom. We must willingly abandon the throne that we might give it to him that he might sit and rule as the king of our life. You know, the Holy Spirit wants to control us. That's for sure. They shouted Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now. That's what it is. Literally, right now, that's what it means. Jesus wants to fill our hearts right now with this Holy Spirit. And he does not want to leave here. He doesn't want us to leave here without you guys and myself knowing that. He wants to fill us. And he wants to forgive us. And he wants to answer our prayers because he's a good God. And he really wants you to know that he's a good king. That's so important and so abstract sometimes from our human thinking that he's a good king. I'm always waiting for the hammer to fall. I don't know what it is, you know. Maybe it's my upbringing, but he wants us to get over that and know that he's a good king. A king of great power, a forgiving king, and he's come to save us from our sins. Not later. Not 10 years from now, Hosanna, right? Right now, that's what it is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bless the King and bless the kingdom. Amen.